I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn there. The first chapter of the Gospel of John. You can follow along as I read very somewhat familiar, actually, passage, but also very important passage we have in the New Testament, reflecting on the beginnings of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in reality, he didn't have a beginning. In the beginning, he was there. So let's read. You can follow along as I read. And we'll finish at verse 14 of John 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from John, from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man and cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord Christ, as we bow before you, O God, our hearts once again bow before you. O Lord of glory, Lamb of God, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, you stand as our God and you always will be. You have existed from eternity past. You exist now and will always exist into eternity future. How amazing your plan is. How wonderful your mind is, as has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through your authors that you moved to write these inspired words. We, in a sense, come before you in awe and at the same time speechless, knowing that you are the one who is one who dwells in unapproachable light, glorious in majesty and radiance. We worship before you, O Lord Christ. We beg you, O God, that you would take these words of your slave here, your feeble words that I would speak, and would you feed your people by means of them. May they be able to take these words and be able to better understand the Gospel of John that you inspired, so that they might have the eternal riches that come in not only understanding these words, but in obeying them, living them, rejoicing in them, and telling others about them. We come before you, O God. We pray that you would take these things, recognizing, O God, that you are the fairest of all. How great your creation is, but how much brighter you are. How great the nations are, but how much stronger you are in authority and in power. Be honored, we pray, in our time in your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 1, again, the aim that I have this morning in John chapter 1 is really to give you an introduction to the book of John. Introductions do a number of things. First off, they really, my goal is that you could take what we go through today and be able to, in your own reading of the Gospel of John, be able to better understand it. The Gospel of John is one of the easiest, language-wise, to understand. Really simple language, but one of my professors in college would say very simple language is the Gospel of John, but very deep truths that are difficult to understand. How do you plumb the depths of the depth of what John says in these words that he speaks? So the aim is this morning we're going to go over a few things so that we might better understand the Gospel of John and the Bible itself. So we start with a very basic foundational question, okay? What is a gospel? What is a gospel? Basic and foundational question. Now, other books of the Bible would be easy for us to kind of classify, right? If you're thinking of a different types of books, you pull out a poem book. My wife likes to write poetry. She writes it down in her own book and we call it the poem tome because it's one of her favorite things to do. She loves poetry. And you get into the Psalms and you get into the book of Job and even somewhat of the book of Proverbs, you can say, well, that's poetry. Classify that, nail that down. That's the category of this. You get in the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Okay, that's wisdom literature. But how do you classify, how do you nail down a gospel? And I think maybe the basic understanding of what a gospel is, it is a biography of Jesus. If you were to look at a gospel is a type of biography of Jesus. Now, the word gospel did not essentially mean what we think of it today when we think of a gospel in the Bible, all right? The gospel according to Mark, Luke, Matthew, or John. It started off as simply, this is the gospel as recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And as time went on, the word gospel came to mean one of the gospels, one of the books, the first four books of the New Testament that relay the life of Jesus Christ. Now, every gospel that you look into as a biography is selective. It's selective. In fact, John 21:25 tells us that if all the works of Christ were recounted for us, then it would fill various and sundry volumes so much the earth could not contain. That's a lot of information. So John tells us a very selective story, very poignant information about Christ. And by the way, if you're ever reading any kind of biography, it's all going to be selective. Whoever the biographer is has a scope of understanding of what they're trying to accomplish in the writing that they're bringing forth about whatever you're studying. If you're studying Robert E. Lee, if you're looking at him, if you're looking at whoever in history, it has a scope to it and a limited amount of information. Now, we have that in the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John John himself, as he writes it, has a purpose, has a scope that's described to us all the way at the end. So you can actually keep your finger and, you know what, just turn all the way over to the last chapter of John because there's a lot of introductory information that John actually gets to in John chapter 21. And we're going to be just taking a brief look at it here as we look at John 21. A very important passage that John writes for us gives us the whole understanding of why he wrote this book. John chapter 21. So as you're turning there, we take a look at let's look at verse 20, and we'll just work our way down to the end. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Speaking of John. Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry now, until I come, that what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then when this saying abroad among the disciples, that the disciple who should not die, yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but that if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even if the world itself should contain the books, should not contain the books, that would be written. And so John himself recounts for us the immeasurable amount of information that is about Christ. And the purpose of this book, he speaks to us, is so that we might know in Jesus Christ, we might know the Son of God. I think that's at the last verse of chapter 20. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, every bit of information that is recounted for us by John is for that purpose. Every little bit is for that perspective. Now, John is different from the first three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are what's called the synoptic Gospels, which means to see them from the same perspective. John speaks in a very entirely different way than the rest of them. The other Gospels are very action-focused. You find miracles, you find parables, you find things that Jesus did. But John recounts for us the things that Jesus said. More of his discourses, more of his interactions between other people. The other Gospels, of course, recount some of those things, but John does that to a greater degree. More discourses amongst different people, like the discourse he has in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. The discourse he has, and the dialogue he has between the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. All of that John records as a part of his style and accounting for him the purpose of why Jesus came. So every bit of information is for that purpose. John records to us, is talking to crowds, dialogues with people, and he encapsulates it all very well in a very unique John-like style. We call it Johannine, John-like style. It's difficult to grasp, but great, easy, simple words for us to understand. And the biggest and most uniquely helpful aspect of us understanding is John's style of writing. The style of John is consistent throughout the gospel and even his letters and even a little bit in the book of Revelation. Not only is it consistent, but it's so clear that one man wrote this book because the style is the same throughout. And you got a lot of people that are in colleges and seminaries nowadays and try to say that, well, one person wrote this, or a bunch of people came together and wrote as if John wrote. Well, the fact that John's style is the same throughout provides a uniquely helpful way to help us recognize that one guy wrote it, and one guy wrote it for a very unique purpose. And we believe with ample evidence that this writer is John himself. Why? Because as we just read, whoever wrote this gospel claimed to be the one who dined with Jesus and with Peter at the end of John 21. And Jesus himself hinted at the possibility that this man might stay until Jesus came again, essentially implying that he might even have a long life until Jesus came. Whoever wrote this book, of course, I believe John wrote this book, and he recounts it at the end of his life. And it says, this is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things. So he says that he is him. He was the one who fished with Peter after Jesus rose again. And you remember in chapter 21, the Lord says to Peter, do you love me? 3 times. And the writer of this gospel said that he was present with Jesus and Peter at that time in verse 24, what we just read. And this leaves us with very few options of who it could possibly be. John 21:2 tells us that the disciples who dined with Jesus at that point were Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, as well as 2 other disciples. He was clearly one of the 12 disciples, as the writer says he was at the Last Supper. Actually, Matthew 26:20 helps us with that information. And that rules out those unnamed disciples mentioned in chapter 21, verse 2. And it wasn't Peter, because he was the one who was already testified to being the one who was going to die by stretching out his hands, which is an implication of him being crucified. Which immediately afterwards, the Lord speaks to whoever the author was who was sitting along with them, dining with them. So that leaves 4 options. You got Thomas, Nathanael, James, or John. And we have ample reason to believe that the one who wrote this book called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Why? Because he refers to a disciple that way throughout the entire book. And then he ends by saying, this is the disciple. And this is the disciple who wrote these things. So he calls himself the one who Jesus loved. So that gives us great help in understanding. This disciple was described as a close friend of Peter throughout the book. Chapter 13, verse 24. Chapter 20, verse 2. Chapter 21, verse 7. Close friend of Peter. The other Gospels refer to Peter, James, and John as being a really tight-knit group of zealous men for the truth, as well as part of Jesus' inner circle, those very 3. So there's clear evidence in the Gospels that they were close friends, and so that really leaves only 2. It's either James or John. And the fact that Jesus implies a life, a long life for John, rules out James because he died in Acts 12. So that leaves us with 1 option. John, the son of Zebedee. Also, by the way, Not only do we find it inside the book, but the testimony of the early church fathers is unanimous that John wrote this book. The evidence from the church fathers at the beginning of the church's existence provides strong evidence. A man by the name of Irenaeus, who lived in the second century, by the way, close friend of one of the disciples of John, by the name of Polycarp. By the way, Polycarp doesn't mean many fish. That was his name, Polycarp. He was a disciple of John, close friend of Irenaeus. And he wrote in his book, Against Heresies, that John wrote this book while he was in Ephesus as a pastor. The end of his life. So it was likely, by the way, being the end of his life, written between 85 and 95 AD, though the date is hard to nail down, it was likely at this point. John likely died at 98 AD, shortly after. That being helpful, it's helpful for us to find out more about the one who wrote this book and establish for our understanding, and I hope this will be a very insightful primer. So we're going to ask the question here, not only what's the gospel, what is a gospel, but who is John? Who is the guy who wrote this? You know, when we open up a novel or we open up a book, whatever it is, nonfiction or fiction, we tend to have a little leaflet that says about the author in it. This is my attempt at providing a leaflet about the author. Who is John for us? And the name John means the Lord is a gracious giver. By the way, side note, it comes from the word Jonah. John and Jonah are very connected words. Jonah being the Hebrew word, John being the Greek word, and it means the Lord is a gracious giver. John is the first and best described as being a disciple of Christ. Even the name throughout the book is he's the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is a beautiful way and a humble way to refer to himself as being the one who Christ loved, exalting Christ and naming himself. So all the way at the beginning of John's life, what we have is he was one who was very likely the youngest of Jesus' disciples because he lived a ripe old age. And he had, his brother was James, and he and his brother James were Galilean fishermen, sons of a man by the name of Zebedee, and his wife's name was Salome. And it's likely that John and James were actually, by the way, half cousins of Jesus, and their mother was the sister of Mary. If you look at Matthew 27, verse 56, the person that is standing at the cross along with Mary and John was the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Mark 15, 40 calls her Salome. John 19:25 refers to her as the sister of Mary. Mother of sons of Zebedee and the sister of Mary being the same thing. So it's likely John and James were half cousins of Jesus in that way on the mother's side. The earliest portion of life of John is recorded at the beginning of the book of John. Take your Bibles and turn to John 1 all the way back at the beginning. We learn a little bit about him. John starts very early, and in fact, his gospel records for us pretty much the timeline of Jesus' ministry from the beginning to end. Looking at verses 35 through 37, learning a little bit about John. Again, the next day after John stood, and two disciples of his, by the way, that's John the Baptizer, verse 35 who he's talking about, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and then they followed Jesus. Later on, we find out that one of those disciples was Andrew, the brother of Peter. We also believe that that other disciple, the second one, other than Andrew, was John himself. John himself being the one not wanting to refer to himself in a great way, but simply calling himself a disciple of John and then being a follower of Jesus. And by the way, at this point, John didn't become a committed follower of Christ. This was the point in John's life when he was kind of looking at a distance. And Jesus is walking. In fact, later on, you see John kind of peeking around and looking at it. I'm going to learn more about this guy. Who is this guy? And it wasn't until, as Matthew 4, Mark 1, and Luke 5 record for us, as John and James are on the shore mending their nets, Peter and Zebedee are in the boats, excuse me, and Jesus makes his way while they're fishing and says, "Hey, cast the net on the other side of the boat." And you remember what happens? A great number of fish fill the net and they pull in the net into the boat. It was at that point that Peter falls before Jesus' feet and says, "Go away from me, I'm a wicked man." And then at that point, James and John are on the shore kind of looking, oh, Peter's going to follow after him. I think I will too. You see a little bit of John's personality in that way. You know, the account is a vast array of fish, and Peter and Andrew follow, and then John and James follow, thought it was a good idea, and we find out that they were big followers. And I don't mean that they were just followers of Christ. That was their personality. They were guys who just followed. Peter does it, I'm going to go do it. Beginning of their life, John says, all right, Peter's going to go fishing, I'm going to go. At the end of their life, John 21, Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. John says, I'll go too. They're great followers. That doesn't mean they were bad leaders, but they became greater leaders as time went on. From beginning to follow to the next portion here, we see is the personality of John and who he was in his youth. In his youth, from the beginning of the record, who John was, even until the end of the gospel, he was one of the most unlikely people who would lead the church to God. He was a follower, as much of a follower as followers can be. He follows after Peter in every way. But you look at his personality, Jesus calls him and his brother James sons of thunder. It was not intended to be that they were cute and cuddly men. Okay? They were angry men. They were young, they were strong-armed Galilean fishermen with attitude. In John's youth, he demonstrated a fervent zeal for the truth, even to the point of being a fanatic. In Luke 9, he tells Jesus he was trying to prevent a guy from casting out demons in Jesus' name because he just wasn't part of Jesus' group. And you're not with us, we don't want anything to do with you. You're a false teacher or whatever. If you're not in our group, you're nothing. But Jesus had to rein him in and say, listen, if he's not against us, he's for us. Let him do what he's going to do. At another point, he asked the Lord if he should call down fire from heaven against people who didn't receive their message. Can you imagine that? You're taking somebody out calling or something, and they say, well, this guy didn't receive the message. Pastor, you think I should ask God to call down fire and kill him? Pretty zealous guy was John. He had no idea why Jesus came at that point. In fact, none of the disciples knew. Read the Gospel of Mark, it's almost like you could see the thick-headedness of all the disciples. No idea why Jesus came. John was not a meek and mild kind of young man. He and James were hotheads, and Jesus had to rein them in on multiple occasions. In fact, they were such hotheads and arrogant people that it got in the way of their relationship with the rest of the group. At the end of Jesus' ministry, John and James come up to Jesus after having been to this great experience, right? They saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the glory of God as he pulled back the veil of his human flesh and showed the brightness and effulgence of his glory. And Peter stands up and says, hey, what's great you're all here. Moses, Elijah, good to see you. Let's make some tabernacles and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Sound good? And then a voice from heaven comes and says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. And then Peter kind of falls on his face. And you can kind of sense John and James kind of chuckling to themselves. Peter did something stupid, right? And kind of, they were so enamored with that experience that later on, John and James get their mother, Salome, and say, hey, Mom, can you go talk to Jesus? We want to be the right and the left in his kingdom. When Jesus inaugurates his kingdom, we want a high position. So they go and get their mom, and their mom kind of, come on, I'm your auntie. Will you hear me? And James and John also come to him and say, we want to do this too, right? I'm kind of excited. I mean, we got to see you in this way. Can we be something in the kingdom? And Jesus kind of has to look at them a little bit bewildered and say, well, that's not mine to give. That's not my role to give. The role, the way in which one is great in the kingdom is by service and by suffering. Are you, John and James, willing to partake of the cup that I'm about to partake in? Referring to his crucifixion, referring to the persecution that Jesus was going to take. The sufferings that came in Jesus' life. You willing to do that, he says? And they say, yeah. You have no idea what you're talking about, do you? No idea. Yeah, we're willing to do that. Okay, you will. You're going to suffer. You will suffer, but to give you the right and the left is not my place. That's my Father in heaven's job. You remember at that point, one of the Gospels records for us that the rest of the disciples were irate at them. They were mad because they wanted the same position. Their pride was getting in the way. You know, the kingdom of God, as given to us in the other gospels, the kingdom of God is not by means, you don't gain that by means of beating up or lording over people. The kingdom of God is given by humble service and lowliness of heart and mind. Now, those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. You know, John was faithful even to the end, because he was the only disciple that stood by and watched not only the trial of Jesus, but he was there at the crucifixion. Everybody else had scattered. And you recall John 19:27, Jesus tells John, "Behold thy mother." It was the role of the firstborn of a family at that time to make sure that their mother was taken care of after their father had passed away. And so Jesus, part of his dying wish, his dying acts, was to appoint John to be the one who took care of Mary. And history records for us that John took care of Mary so well, even to the point of her death. He became her caretaker to the end. John 19:27, "Behold thy mother," and even unto death he took care of her. In his youth, he was a young, faithful follower. He was zealous for the truth. You can give him that. He was hot-headed, loved the truth, and the fire was about to be lit underneath him and the rest to be able to proclaim that truth to others. Because when we recount after his youth and after Christ's ascension is where we're at right now, he went from being a timid young man in an upper room fearing for his own life to, along with the rest of the disciples, a bold, courageous witness of and for Christ, preaching and then getting beaten along with Peter for his witness. I mean, how do you do that? Well, that's the power of God, right? That's the Holy Spirit's work. All because of the most important event in the book of Acts, that was the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and the disciples, being filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke and preached and proclaimed the name of Christ to the point of even persecution. You know, the cup that Jesus had implied he was going to partake in, he was beginning to partake in Acts 5:40 when he was beaten for the cause of Christ. He, along with Peter, healed a lame man in Acts 4. He laid hands on people that they might receive the Holy Spirit, Acts 8:14. And he began to fulfill Jesus' words that he would be a witness in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And after the beginning of the book of Acts, the writer Luke begins to shift the scene away from the Apostle Paul. So little, again, is known about what John did from that point on. We do know through the witness of the church fathers that John later became a pastor. And he became a pastor of the church that Paul had started in Acts 19 in Ephesus. John became the pastor over there. And under the persecution of the emperor Domitian, he was captured and sent to a working colony on the island of Patmos, during which time he was revealed to him the book of Revelation. The church fathers also recount to us that before the book of Revelation was written, that John was boiled in oil prior to his being partaking in it. You know, the sufferings that Jesus said he would suffer happened. And you know, it's as we're looking at even in the morning service with the video, the call to the gospel is not a call to be happy. The call of the gospel is a call to take up your cross, follow him, and experience the suffering that came in his work. Paul says, "I fulfill in my body the sufferings of Christ." And John exemplified that to a T. So poignant. Why? Because that shows that he truly believed the things that he preached. No man facing immense persecution would suffer and even potentially die for a lie. Testimony of their life. The testimony of the 11 other disciples other than John bore witness, and that they sealed their fate with their blood. They died because they took the call of Christ seriously, to take up their cross and follow him. You know, I love John's growth in the end. I mean, he became this hot-headed zealot for the truth. And what do we find out about him? What is he now called? He's called the apostle of what? Anybody know? Love. The apostle of love. He calling down fire from heaven against someone, and now he's the apostle of love. This bears witness to us, folks, the dramatic change the Holy Spirit has and can do in the life of anybody. Anybody. You know, in his old age, he was in his 90s. In fact, as he was on the Isle of Patmos, he slept on a rock bed and had a rock pillow. And as a 90-year-old man, worked, back-breaking work. And his body became so frail that when he was released, another church father recounted to us, Jerome actually, recounts that he had been carried in a church by stronger young men because he was so weak and frail. With one phrase on his lips, it was this: love one another. And when asked why, it says, it's the Lord's command. And if this alone be done, it is enough. He died. By most accounts, he died by the year of 98 AD, and with his death came the end of an era in the church. The church has now shifted scene after this time of John. The apostles are gone, and what's left are their writings. So essentially, we still have them today. We still have the apostles with us today, not in bodily form, there with their Lord. But we have what we need, and what John has recorded for us is one account of the life of Christ through the work of one of his apostles, the foundation of the church. The church has everything it needs to face the onslaught of evil that is coming its way, all the way until she would be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And John recounts even that for us in John 14. You know, we learn in his growth again the amazing power of the Holy Spirit. How do you take an immature, ambitious, angry, hot-headed kid to become a tempered learner and lover, not only of the truth, but of the people of God as well? And some of us tend to have a level of love for people, but we don't have as much of a love for the truth. Some of us have a love for the truth, and like John, we don't have as much of a love for people. But John teaches us the importance of the balance of two, love and truth. To be balanced, like so often he speaks about, even as dark and light, truth and love are balanced. We learn from John that some of the greatest lessons we learn are lessons that are not innate in us, right? That don't come from our own nature, but are through the formative work and experiences of life that teach us. And it is only in that way and in those situations that we can see the changing work of Christ. Psalm 119 tells us a beautiful passage, a beautiful line. He says, "It was great for me that I had suffered, that I might learn thy statutes." That goes entirely against the world today. Come to our religion, they say, and be healthy, happy, wealthy, excited. But Jesus says, come to the truth, come to me. I will give you rest, but you will also experience the suffering that will make you so much better than you are in your life today. And we will joyfully find the model for balance in this as we go through, and he is going to teach us about Christ, and that our lives might reflect the Son of God and Lord of glory. I'm excited to get in this book with you. Let's close our time in a word of prayer.